to Psalm 10. As we do sometimes, we're taking a break today from our time in the book of Acts to consider one of the psalms that we sing. And we've been going over the last several years, just sort of one psalm a month or every other month, and today we come to Psalm 10. Many scholars will say, and I think rightly, that Psalm 10 is a partner song with Psalm 9. And that, in fact, they may have originally been written together as one song and then sort of been split up into two halves. But we consider Psalm 9 a couple months ago, and today we come to the 10th Psalm. Before we read, let's pray and ask God to bless our time in His Word. Lord, whenever we come to Your Word, we have in ourselves the ability to read and to understand words and to look up definitions and to understand grammar and to make an outline. But apart from You and Your Spirit, we can't really understand. We can't live the words that we find here. We can't believe them. And so we need You, Lord, not to help us just to read, but to help us to really read, to help us to understand and to believe and to live what You are telling to us through Your Word this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The 10th Psalm. Why, O Lord, do You stand afar off? Why do You hide Yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek Him. All his thoughts are, "There is no God." His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, "I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity." His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages, in hiding places. He murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, "God has forgotten. He has hidden his face, and he will never see it." Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, "You will not call to account"? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been a helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is King forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. Thus far the holy and errant Word of God. A couple of weeks ago, I was speaking with a friend about the tendency that modern Christians have toward intellectual dishonesty. Intellectual dishonesty. And that is, we try to answer questions in our hearts and questions that we receive from the world in cheap ways. In trite ways, our answers are often far too simplistic, far too easy. And the Psalms rail against this approach to life. I was wondering this week what Psalm 10 would be like if all the modern American churches got together and decided to write Psalm 10, what would it be like? I think it would go something like this. Verse 1, Boy, this is a bad world and it makes me sad. Verse 2, God's in control and we can be happy. I think that's the general approach that we take. Those are true statements, right? But that's not how the Psalms teach us to approach life. They teach us to wrestle, to be, for a long period of time, uncomfortable with the question at hand, so that we might come to the deepest possible answer. And the question that this psalm poses for us today is one that each of you have posed to your own heart, and one that many of you have heard from other people. Where is God? Or you could put it in another way. Who is your God? When exactly is this God of yours going to do something about this mess of a world? How will you, who are called to give a reason for the hope that is in you, answer this question? Well, that's our work today, to hear the Word of God instruct us in answering the difficult questions. The first thing I want to point out is that this psalm is split into two almost even halves. The first half of the psalm deals with the reality of evil, and the second half of the psalm deals with the reality of God. And we're going to try to follow that outline. And the first thing I want to encourage you to think through and to do is to not shrink back from facing evil. Do not shrink back from facing evil. Look at verse 1. Why, O Lord, do you stand so far away? Why, God, are you hiding yourself despite all the trouble and all the wickedness? If you have never asked this question, one of two things is true about you. You are either completely obsessed with yourself, and you only live life focused on yourself, or you have what we could call a Kmart faith. You have a blue light special faith. You have a faith that's cheap. A faith that you didn't have to wrestle for. A faith that wasn't fought for. The truth is that not paying attention to the world around us, not paying attention to wickedness, is a huge temptation. I, as much as anybody else, am tempted when the reality of evil assaults me to simply block it out, to simply focus on the good things in life, and to not really wrestle with the reality of evil. We live in an age of constant distraction. And if a news story flashes up about the latest African dictator who's slaughtering his own people, it is easier than anything to simply change the channel. I don't really want to hear about that. That makes me sad. I'm going on to the things that make me happy, and we'll pay attention to our celebrities and other things that mean nothing. It's easy, isn't it, to simply shrink away from facing evil. But the Psalms never do this. They never do it. That's why the Psalms are rather, at points, uncomfortable. More positively speaking, Christians are called to be realistic people. We are called to allow the wickedness of the world to impact us. We are called to learn the spiritual discipline of lamenting. And that's one of the things that this psalm is. It is a psalm of lament. To simply learn how to lament the wickedness in the world. To go to God and say, I hate this. I hate all this that's going on. And learn how to do that in a way that pleases Him. If you are facing these questions this morning, or you can tuck this away for when you will face them, if you are asking the question, where is God? Why does He seem so far away? There's one way you can be encouraged, even with verse 1. And that's the fact that it's in the Bible. You see, here's a psalm that God gave you to sing. Think about this. God wrote for you a song that lets you ask Him, where are you? And why aren't you acting? That is to say, God's not afraid of your questions. God's not afraid of these big questions. He's not afraid of your doubt. As long as you take it to Him, He will minister truth to your heart. So more than just feeling bad about it, God wants us now to understand wickedness, whether it's internal wickedness or external. And that's what we see next, is the nature of wickedness. One of the interesting features of this psalm is that it uses word pictures to communicate the truth about evil. And I think this is really helpful for you kids. So if you're drawing or whatever you're doing, stop it and look up here for a minute. Okay? And I want to show you some things in this psalm that help us understand wickedness. Okay? So the first thing is in verse 4. It talks about all this body language. It talks about all the parts of the body. In the pride of his face. Okay? So think about your face. It says, in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek God. So the wicked person's face is prideful. And you can see it, can't you? You can see it in the world around us. The people who hate God. The people whose face shines with their hatred. The people who lift their noses up at all of us who would call them to account and to repent. Their face shows their pride. Look at verse 5. At the end of verse 5, it says, as for all his foes, he puffs at them. Can you kids do this? Watch. Can you puff out your cheeks? That's what it says. It says the wicked people puff their cheeks out at their foes. Let's think about that. What does that mean? If you puff your cheeks out at your parents while they're trying to discipline you, is that a good thing? No. That's right. Somebody's learned that lesson. If you puff your cheeks out at somebody, it means you're not taking them seriously. It means you might be getting ready to spit at them. Right? It's not a good thing. So they show their pride by puffing their cheeks out, by not listening to their foes. And so it is when the church comes to the world and says, you are disobeying God. What does the world do but just blow us away like so much hot air? How about verse 7? Let's keep going, kids. Verse 7. Where is your mouth? Your mouth and your tongue. Only time you can stick your tongue out at me. See, it says, let's look at verse 7. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue, so it's a little bit hidden, but it's still in there. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. So his face shows pride, his cheeks show that they don't listen to their foes, and their mouth is a fountain of wickedness. It's spurting forth all the time in the words that they say and the plans that they're making. Look at verse 8. He sits in ambush in the villages, in hiding places. He murders the innocent. He's sitting. His eyes, where are your eyes? His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. The eyes of the wicked are always looking for people that they can oppress. The eyes of the wicked are always looking for people who are weak, people that they can take advantage of. Like with subprime mortgages, maybe. The eyes of the wicked are always looking, always stealthily looking. Let's look at verse 9. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. Where are your hands? Let me see your hands now. The wicked people use their hands to grab and to take and to hurt. One more part of our body. Look at verse 11. He says in his heart. Where is your heart? He says in his heart. What does he say? There is no God. There is no God. And the heart is the heart of this all. So let's go back and think about what's at the heart. The things that come out of our hands, the things that come out of our mouths, Jesus says these things come from the heart. And it's the heart that's the real issue with wickedness. Look at verse 4 now. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. So the wicked people They aren't seeking God, but not only are they not seeking God, they're actively rejecting Him. There is no God. They have to tell themselves this, right? If they didn't convince themselves that there wasn't a God, they would be unwound. Verse 6, look at verse 6. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. The wicked people say in their heart, they believe in their hearts, I'm going to be just fine. Throughout all generations, forever, I will not meet adversity. And some of you, you scholars of the Bible, will say to me, but Jared, isn't that what believers believe too? Don't we believe that we'll be okay forever? Don't we have a certain measure of confidence? Didn't we just read in Psalm 23, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life? Isn't that just what the wicked is saying? It is. What's the difference? The wicked's confidence is in himself. And our confidence is in God. And in the promises of God. The wicked have confidence. They believe that they will never be moved. And then verse 11, think again of his heart. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. Now I want you to see something. What did he say back in verse 4? There is, what did he say? No God. Now what does he say in verse 11? God has forgotten. There's a popular saying that the atheist is the person who says, God does not exist and I hate him. God does not exist and I hate him. And so it is with the wicked. They first say, there is no God. And then just in case there is a God, I don't think he's watching anymore. I want you to be clear, I don't think there's a God. But if there is a God, he's not paying attention anymore. And this is the heart of wickedness. It's not just about what they do, but about what they believe about God. This is where the incredible wickedness of the world around us originates. Not believing in a real God and not believing in the real God. It's the heart. This is where wickedness comes from. And this is to work against, this is to speak against the other theories that we have developed. When we look around at the world, many people say, why is the world so bad? Well, we've learned bad behavior from each other. Kids are generally innocent until we teach them how to be wicked. All of you parents know that that's not true. We don't have to teach our kids anything. They know how to do that. It's in their hearts. But people hate God. And what you can do is look at the new spat of atheist books that have come out over the last few years, a movement called the New Atheism. Just look at the book titles, God is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything, or The God Delusion, or God, the Failed Hypothesis, or my favorite one, God Hates You and Why You Should Hate Him Back. This is what the world thinks. And as we have continued to devolve as a society, our hatred of God is coming to the surface. And more it's acceptable to walk around saying, I hate God. But I don't believe that He exists. This is wickedness. And before we move on, nodding our heads to how bad it is, you know, out there, we need to think about the story of Nathan and David. And Nathan comes to David and tells him this story of great wickedness and oppression. How the poor man's one lamb was taken away from him. And David broils with rage, and so do we. Ah, the world around us is so wicked. Dictators and abortion and all that. And what does Nathan say? You are the man. The wickedness in the world is no different than the wickedness with which you were born. Even if the outward list of sins is different, we Christians have a much more gentle way of sinning. We hide it a lot better. Even if our list of sins is different, we have the same heart rebellion. Whenever you sin, what are you saying about God? You're saying, I don't believe God exists. And if He does, I don't think He's watching. I don't think He cares anymore. That's what you're saying every time you sin. And so when we sin, this is what is in our heart. This is the same wickedness in our heart as it is in the world. Well, now that we understand this wickedness, what do we do with it other than despair? John Calvin wrote, good men may tremble and sink into despondency, but this leads them to flee with all haste to the sanctuary of God's grace. So if we are despondent at the wickedness in our heart, and the wickedness in the world around us. If we look at the news and we see the death, we see the oppression and we hate it, what do we do with that? Well, to flee to this sanctuary of God's grace, the first thing we need to do is to seek to know the God of grace. And that's where David takes us now in verse 12. And what we need to see then is rather than dwelling on his despair, David spends some time meditating on wickedness, but then he calls his heart to remember what he knows to be true. And this is where we have to get. It's okay to lament. In fact, it's a Christian discipline to lament wickedness. But at some point, you have to call your heart back to what you know is true. You have to call your heart back to what the Bible says is true. And this brings to us the question, what will be your standard of measurement? What will be your standard of how you measure the world around you? What will inform your evaluation? That is, what will inform the final answer that you stake your claim upon? Will it be your own observations? Are you going to kind of stake your claim on what you think and what you see and what you feel? Or are you going to decide today that I'm going to base what I believe on the Word of God, regardless of what I feel, regardless of what seems to be the case around us? You have to decide. You have to decide. I'm going to believe what the Word of God tells me, even if I can't see it in the world around me right now. So what are the facts that we need to believe? Let's go through some great theology that David gives us. He packs it all into a few verses. First, let's look at verse 14. But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation. The first thing we need to remember from the Word of God is that God is omniscient. Does God see what's going on? Yes. Yes. There's nothing happening that God is not aware of. The next thing we need to see is in that verse as well. You have, to you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. God is omniscient. He's also compassionate. God is a compassionate God. Has he not proven this to you year after year? Don't all the stories of the Scripture prove to us the compassion of God? Somebody will say, well, I thought your God was a God of wrath. Yes, he is. But how does God want his people to remember him? He says, I am a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. God is a compassionate God. Whether or not it seems like it in the world around us, God is a compassionate God. Verse 16, the Lord is King forever and ever. The nations perish from His land. God is in control. God is sovereign. Well, you will say, I can't put this together. The evil of the world around me and the sovereignty of God. It doesn't matter if you can put it together. What matters if you are going to believe what the Bible says is true. God is reigning. He is in control. Again, verse 16. The nations perish from His land. He is King forever and ever. God is not just King. He is eternal. God does not change and He will last and has been forever. And then verse 18. God will do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed. God is just. You will look around the world around you and say, it sure doesn't seem like God is just. How many of the wicked people are prospering? How many of the righteous people are being crushed? And you want me to believe that God is just? Yes. Why do you want me to believe that God is just? Because the Bible says so. That is why. It doesn't matter in the end what you think to be the case. What matters is what the Bible tells us. So let's go back to the first question that we've got our theology in place. Let's go back to the hard question. Where is God? Well, He's in the same place He always was. He's on the throne. He's on the throne. The problem is with the question and the questioner. It's not with the answer. The problem is whether you begin with unbelief, desperately trying to justify the things you want to do. That's why a lot of people ask that question. They hate God and they're going to push Him away with this cheap question. Or whether you are asking the question seriously with faith, trusting what God has told us to be over what seems to be the case to our eyes. Are you going to start with unbelief or with faith? Three things I want to point out in terms of this question that people ask and the question that some of you might be asking this morning. First of all, you cannot honestly answer this question without the aspect of grace. Without the aspect of grace. So when you want to answer the question, where is God? Why isn't He doing anything about the wickedness in the world? You have to remember what God is doing. You have to remember the big picture. God is saving this world through Jesus Christ. God has sent His only Son to die. And Jesus lived a perfect life, died an atoning death, was raised from the dead. He ascended into heaven. And when we think about those things, when we remember grace, being upset at the world around us, it's sort of like me coming home the other day and being mad because there's flour and cheese on the kitchen counter. Well, why is there flour and cheese on the kitchen counter, but that there's an awesome pizza in the oven? Why is there wickedness in the world? God is working an amazing work of grace. And if you forget the work of grace and you simply want an answer for why this, God's not going to give you that answer. That's the first thing. Second thing is we cannot answer this question without taking responsibility. We cannot answer this question like it's all God's fault. And this is what we want to do, isn't it? But the fact is, Adam chose to hate God. And ever since, we have inherited his decision and we have agreed with it. Adam was right. He should have hated God. He should have eaten that fruit. We've agreed with it every time we sin. And so we believe that all this is God's fault. When the fact is, why is the world bad? Why is there bad stuff in the world? It's because you do bad stuff. Why is the world evil? Well, because you guys are in it. It's us, isn't it? We're wicked. And for us to blame God and look around at the world like, oh, the world's so bad, it's God's fault. It's like a kid who throws away his umbrella and then is mad when he gets wet. We have thrown away the law of God. The world is evil because we are in it. This is not to deny the sovereignty of God, but it is to make sure that we are holding both these things, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Thirdly, we cannot answer this question without the proper perspective. And I want to use language that will appeal to my engineer friends now, my scientists. If you want objective an answer as you can get, you need a large sample size. Right? If you're conducting an experiment, you want as big a sample size as you can get. And the problem with this question is that people, when they ask it, are taking a very narrow slice of reality and saying, in my perspective and in my life and this week, God seems really bad. Right? But what's the problem is they're rejecting all the other things that God has given to us to inform our understanding. That is, we're this narrow and God says, well, you need to remember everything I've done. You need to go back and include in your equation all of the grace I've shown. All of the amazing things I've done with people's sin. You need to take that into account before you're going to ask me this question. And you probably need to push it forward too. You need to remember what I've said about heaven. You need to remember what I'm doing with you and where I'm going to bring you and where you're going to spend eternity and with me in heaven without any sin, without any sickness. So you want to ask me this question, God says, based on this sample size. No. If you're going to ask me this question, you better remember everything I've done before and everything I've promised you in the future. Then you can ask. The problem is not with God. The problem is with us. And we need to remember grace. We need to take responsibility and we need to take the large sample size. We need to have a heavenly perspective on the question. Well, what then do we do? Now that we understand that God's in control, now that we have our theology right, what do we do with our theology? Should we go home and memorize it and write books about it? And we could get together with friends and we could debate the sovereignty of God this week. What God wants you to do with it is to live it. He expects you to put it into practice this week, to have it come out of your fingers and your mouth. And so finally then, to flee to the sanctuary of God's grace, live in the light of God's grace. Three things by way of application. First, I say this with all seriousness. Make sure you're on the right side. Make sure you're on the right side. Everybody's wicked. Everybody has evil in their hearts. But whose side are you on? Are you on your side? Or are you on God's side? Are you living in a way that recognizes the truth about God? Or are you using questions like this as a way to fog things up and do what you want to do with your life? This isn't just a question of are you a believer or not, but that's part of it. It's a question for Christians too. Are you on God's side in this whole thing? Are you living your life for God? Look at verse 14. To you, the helpless commits himself. That word commit is far too weak. It's almost like the word collapse. To you, or upon you, the helpless stake everything. Are you staking everything on the grace of God? Consider your own sin and commit yourself to walking with God. So first, make sure you're on the right side. Secondly, wrestle with God for justice. Learn to pray these things then. Verse 12, arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Verse 15, how many of you have ever said this to God? Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. It's right there in the Bible. You can ask God to break people's arms. Wrestle with God for justice. When you see things you hate, don't just turn the channel. Go to God and demand of His justice. And believe that it will come. God responds to the prayers of His people. One of the reasons there's all this wickedness in the world is probably because God's people have not wrestled with Him to gain justice. Finally, third, in wrestling, as you wrestle with God, you must submit to Him as well. God has a plan. Every bit of wickedness, every bit of sin, God has a plan. And His plan is being worked out according to a specific timetable. And you have to submit to that plan. And you have to submit to His timetable. And if you're not, then you're not truly submitting to God at all. And the only way this is possible, the only way to really submit to God in these huge things, is if your mind and your life is centered on Jesus Christ. This is a hard question. And we don't mean to throw it aside lightly. Where is your God? Let's stand and pray together. Lord in heaven, we thank You and praise You that You do reign and that You do help us with these incredibly tough questions. We confess, Lord, that we can despair when we look at the world around us and forget You. But we ask that You would give us the faith that drew David back to You. The faith that reminds us and gives us confidence in Your sovereignty and in the perfection of Your plan. Lord, for all who are struggling today with this question, for all who wonder where You are, minister grace, minister confidence, minister Your peace through Your presence, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn to this psalm now and sing Psalm 10.